We are beginning a new study in the book of Ruth. I'm very, very excited about this, and I think the Lord has much to say to us in this study and in this book. So let's pray together. Father, we do welcome you with praise this morning. Our great God, our King, our Redeemer, our Lord, our friend. And we thank you so much that you have made yourself known to us. And we have worshiped you in song, and now we want to worship you with our minds and our hearts, our spirit, as we study your word. So be glorified in this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Ruth is one of the finest short stories in all of Scripture. In fact, when Benjamin Franklin was visiting France and he was meeting with some intellectuals there, they were mocking him because of his belief in the Bible. And he thought to himself that they really didn't understand this book that they were mocking. And he said to that group, you know, I've come across an intriguing little known love story that I would like to read to you tonight. And he opened up a copy, not of the entire Bible, but of a single-bound copy of the book of Ruth. And so it looked like its own little book, and he began to read it. And as he did, as he finished those four short chapters, his listeners were thrilled, and they said, "That's a marvelous story. You must publish it and spread it everywhere." To which Franklin replied, "It has been published. It has been spread. It's in the Bible." And it really is this amazing story. It's one of only two books in the Bible that bear the name of a woman. The other is Esther. And in the story of Esther, we see a Jewish woman who marries a Persian prince and is used to preserve and to save the people of Israel. Well, in the book of Ruth, we see a Moabite woman who's going to marry a Jewish man. And she ends up being the great-grandmother of King David and the great-great-great-grandmother mother of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is prophetically placed in the Bible. It has a very interesting place. It's the eighth book in our Bible, and eight being the number of new beginnings. And the book of Ruth really signals a new beginning for the people of Israel. As I mentioned before, it's sandwiched between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. And what's interesting about that is the book of Judges is a picture of the decline of Israel spiritually. It's a time in the nation when anarchy was taking place. And in fact, the motto that we read of the people at that time in Israel was that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was a time when the nation was turning from God. Darkness and idolatry were prevalent in Israel. In fact, if the book of Judges were a movie, it would be rated R or NC-17. I mean, it's that graphic, it's that bad what was taking place. So Judges is on one side of the book of Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel is on the other side. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the establishing of God's kingdom. We see the establishing of the kingdom of David and God's monarchy being put into place. It's a time when the nation of Israel is returning back to the Lord. And the bridge between these two time periods, the bridge between these two books, is the book of Ruth. It begins there in verse 1, in the time of the judges. That's the time frame. And it really creates for us a powerful picture because, as I said, the book of Judges was a time of anarchy. It was a time of rebellion. And in the midst of that anarchy, in the midst of that rebellion, is this incredible story of redemption that is unfolding, where God is working in the lives of just a few people, but he's working and moving in a way where he's going to redeem, and he's going to move, and he's going to work, and he's going to unfold this story of redemption that will impact generations to follow. So in the blackness of the backdrop of the book of Judges, it only serves as like a black velvet does to magnify the jewel that is placed upon it. The blackness of the backdrop of the book of Judges only serves to magnify the jewel of God's redemption that is found in the book of Ruth. And that's good news for us, living here today in 2012. Because we are living in a day and age where there is a lack of political leadership. We are living in a day and age where we see people more and more in this country doing what is right in their own eyes. Spiritually, we continue to move towards anarchy. I mean, we've taken the Ten Commandments out of our courtrooms and out of our classrooms because we do not want God's standard for righteousness staring us in the face every single day. We've taken prayer out of our schools. We've rejected the biblical view of marriage, and we've rejected the biblical view of the unborn. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the anarchy that surrounds us as it relates to our relationship, our country's relationship to God, we see God's plan of redemption is still in place. And it's still unfolding. And this is the great news, is that you and I have a chance to be a part of it. You see, listen, church, our mission has never been... The mission of the Christian church has never been to save America, but it's to save Americans. And we still get to play in God's plan of redemption. So prophetically, this book is placed in an interesting place between the anarchy that was the book of Judges and before the establishment of God's monarchy that we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's also a short book, but it's power-packed. Only 85 verses, and I want to really encourage you, once a week over the next 6 weeks, read through this book, just so you get, you know, familiarize yourself with it and just be looking and for things that God's going to point out as we kind of track and make our way through it. But in these 85 verses, the words Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, those names for God appear over 20 times, as well as the word redeem, redeemer, and kinsman redeemer appear also over 20 times. So in 85 verses, we have over 40 references to God and his plan of redemption. It is an awesome book. And it's a book also that really reveals for us, that outlines for us, God's providence, the providence of God. Let's begin it. Here in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," again, that's the time frame, "that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah," now Bethlehem means house of bread, Judah means the place of praise. So here we read at the very beginning, there's a famine in the house of bread and in the place of praise. "So a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and Elimelech, his name means God is king. And the name of his wife was Naomi, her name means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah." Now, pause there for a moment. If you're thinking, you know, Mahlon and Chilion sound like really cool names, kind of Star Trek-like, understand that this is what their names mean. Mahlon means sick, probably born during the famine or something. Chilion, his name means pining or tired, so I like to call them sick and tired. And it says that they went here into the country of Moab and remained there. Now remember, Moab, we learned this on Wednesday night, Moab, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That's where these two nations came from. And God said in Psalm 108 verse 9 about Moab, he says, "Moab is my washpot. Moab is my garbage can." You know, that was his view. So here we have this family that's leaving the house of bread and they're going to Moab to go in and to the garbage can, or we might say to eat out of dumpsters. We pick it up in verse 3. "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name was of the one was Orpah, Now, somewhere along the line, I'm going to say Oprah. It's just what I see when I look at it. You know, I don't know if she's supposed to be, you know, have a talk show or be a act at SeaWorld, ORPA. But her name means fawn, or we might say graceful. And then the other gal that one of her sons marries is Ruth, and Ruth's name means beauty. So we read here that sick and tired are married. They take wives of graceful and beauty. And every time I read that, I think of Billy Joel and Christie Brinkley, you know, that it happens sometimes, you know. And they dwelt there about 10 years, and they both, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. And so the women survived her two sons and her husband. So here we see that the story begins by telling us that there was a famine in the land of Israel, in the land of Bethlehem, that in the house of bread, there was no bread. And that would kind of be, you know, sort of like imagine going down to Panera Bread today and you walk into the restaurant and there's no food, you know, there's no bread, there's no nothing. And then magnify that 10,000 times and you get a kind of an idea of what was happening in Israel at this time. Now, it seems that this famine and economic crisis was the result of God's judgment upon Israel. Because 60 miles away in Moab, there's plenty of food. So in just a 60-mile difference of geography, there's a famine in one place and the other place is doing well. And I mention that because in Deuteronomy chapter 11, as well as in 2 Kings chapter 7, it reveals that when there is a famine in Israel, that it rarely has to do with natural phenomenon. But rather, when there is a famine in Israel, it's because God's people have turned their back on worshiping the true and living God, and they have turned their hearts over to worshiping idols, which is exactly what was happening during the time of the judges. And when that happens, God would shut up heaven. There would be no rain, and the crops would fail, and famine would be the result because, and note this, precious church, the Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And when his people, when those whom he loves are rebelling, he chastens them, not really to punish them, but to open up their eyes, to get their attention, to bring them back to himself. And I believe that's what we see is happening here in the book of Ruth. And it seems like that this famine was the result of God's judgment. It seems very, very likely considering the condition of Israel during the time of the judges. The book of Ruth really reads like a four-act play. Each chapter comprising an act. And so if chapter one were act one, I would give it four scenes and I would call it decisions. Because in the four scenes, we see four different people making decisions. And it was F.W. Borum who said, we make our decisions and then our decisions turn around and make us. And we definitely see an example of that here in chapter one, that we see four people making decisions that will shape their lives. But in the midst of it all, we see behind the scenes, if you would, the providence of God and the hand of God. And so that's how I want to break up this chapter this morning, by looking at it in four scenes, and we'll call it Act 1, Scene 1. And in Act 1, Scene 1, we see a man by the name of Elimelech. And I told you his name means God is King. And God is king. Elimelech makes a decision to take his family out of the house of bread and to flee to Moab. Again, Moab means God's washpot or his garbage can. So in the midst of this great difficulty, in the midst of this crisis, Elimelech takes matters into his own hands and says, man, I'm out of here. We're going to Moab. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've seen this repeated, where you see people in the midst of a hard time run to the world, run from the Lord. Maybe they're experiencing an emotional famine, a breakup, the loss of a job, Something that just hits them, you know, to the core of their heart. Maybe it's a physical famine. They've been stricken with an illness and they just, you know, are depressed by it. Or maybe it's a spiritual famine that they're experiencing, a dry time in their life. And instead of clinging to the Lord, instead of pressing in, they run to Moab. They run to the world. They turn to a bottle, or they turn to a relationship that they should never be in, or they return to the old life. Oh, I've seen that so many times. Even in the midst of our recent economic crisis, you know, there's a lot of pressure to live here in San Diego. It's the fifth most expensive city in the United States to live in. There's a lot of pressure, and you know, we've been hit with the economic crisis. And when that happened a few years ago, you know, I saw one of two reactions. There were some people in our church that in that time, I mean, they clung to the Lord. They pressed in. And I've had those people come and tell me, you know what, this has been the hardest 2 years of my life physically. Some of them, they lost their jobs. Some lost their houses. They said, this has been the hardest time, you know, for me, you know, physically, emotionally, but it's also been the greatest time for me spiritually, because they pressed in and God just did wonders in their hearts. But unfortunately, I know others who, when that all went down, they got bitter at God. They got angry at God. And they turned from the Lord and they went to Moab. We continue to see that. And that's what we see happening here. This family turned to Moab, listen, for temporary reprieve. But I want you to note again in verse 4, it tells us that they remained there 10 years. And that's always the way that it is. People run to the world seeking temporary reprieve. But listen, the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years. And although they have not completely forsaken the Lord, they end up floundering in this place that they were never intended to be. And precious time and precious years is slipping away, and it's wasted, all because we were not satisfied in the place that God appointed us to be. And we didn't trust Him to be faithful to pull us through whatever situation and difficulty that we found ourselves in. So Elimelech, God is king, takes his family to Moab. And the very next thing that we're told that happens is Elimelech dies. We're not told how. We don't know if he was hit by a camel, you know, hit and run literally, or choked on a falafel. You know, we don't know what happened exactly, but he died. Now I ask you this question. Why did Elimelech go to Moab? So he wouldn't die, right? But he goes to Moab and he dies. And listen, God is king always dies in Moab. When you leave the Lord's will for your life, when you stop wrestling personally and praying that prayer, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom. When you leave that place and start giving into your will and doing what is right in your eyes, listen, death is always the result. There will be a death of some kind that takes place. So Elimelech dies. And then we read that the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, sick and tired, they take Moabite wives. But then we read that they die too. And again, I ask you this question. Why did Elimelech, why did God as king take his family down to Moab so they wouldn't die? That's exactly what happens. Elimelech and his two boys are dead. And that's how Act 1, Scene 1 comes to a close. All three men are dead. As the curtain closes and the stage grows dark, all we see are three coffins and three widows. And they've lost everything. And if you paid money for this play, you're thinking, man, this is going to be depressing. Hang in there. It gets better. In Act 1, Scene 2, it opens with another decision. This time it's Naomi, this prodigal daughter, who decides, I'm going back home. I'm going back to Bethlehem. We pick it up in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return home from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Pause there for a moment. Here we see that Naomi comes to her senses. She hears that there's bread again in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That God has visited his people by giving them bread. And she comes to her senses. She comes to that place of realizing, that's where I belong. It's the same thing that happened to the prodigal son. He came to that same conclusion. Remember, that young guy, he left his father's house, said, I want my share of the inheritance. I wish you were dead so I could have it. And his dad says, hey, you can have it. And he goes off and he blows it all on riotous living. He parties hard. He runs out of everything. And then there's a famine. He loses all of his friends. And that young boy, he ends up in a pig pen and he's looking at the pig slop and he's so hungry. He's thinking, you know, that looks pretty good. And it's there that he comes to his senses and he realizes and he says, man, my father's servants have it better than this. I'm going to go home and tell my dad that I've sinned against him and I'm not worthy anymore to be his son, but I'm going to beg him that he please would let me, you know, come back home and be one of his servants. In the pig pen, that young boy came to his senses and realized, I belong home. I belong in my father's house. That's where I belong. Now, I want you to note something. Neither the prodigal son or Naomi, the prodigal daughter, knew what to expect when they got there. They didn't know what the reception was going to be. They hadn't, you know, read ahead in the story. They didn't know what the reception was going to be when they went home. They simply knew that that's where I belong. And if you are a prodigal here today, I want you to embrace that in your heart. Embrace the reality that in Moab or the pig pen or wherever you find yourself, maybe you're still in the party stage, you know, right now, that's not where you belong. That you belong with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's been tugging on your heart because he loves you so much to say to you, you don't belong here. You don't belong in Moab. You don't belong in this place. You belong with me. You are mine. You've been bought with a price. Well, Naomi comes to her senses and says, I'm going back to Bethlehem. We pick it up in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest. That word means shelter, nourishment, and provision. It's a very full word that's used here. Each in the house of her husband. The idea is that God might grant you to get married again and that you would find somebody that would be able to take care of you and provide shelter and nourishment and provision. And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return to you and to your people. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Note that. She's owned them. Many young ladies would throw a party if their mother-in-law was leaving town. But not these gals. She's owned them. There's a bond that's been established between the three of them. There's a closeness. I mean, they've experienced something that many don't experience that has bound them together. They're three widows. You know, we have a widow's fellowship in our church. So thankful for this. Meets every other Thursday. A group of ladies who have all lost their husbands, and they come together and they love on each other and they minister to each other, and they have gone through something that all of us here who have never experienced that can't relate to and can't fully understand, that feeling of loss, and they get together and they encourage each other. Well, that's what happened here with these three. They had all buried their husbands, and they now it was just them alone, and they stood together, and this is hard. As Naomi's leaving, she says, "My daughters, will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" She's saying, you guys are too young to stay single. And you see, according to the Levirate law, when a man died, his single brother, if he had one, was required by the Levirate law to marry his wife and produce an offspring with her to carry on the family name. That was the law. And so what she's saying here is that, you know, hey, you guys are too young to be widows. And then she says, "Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands?" She's saying, if I had a child today, are you going to wait for my one-year-old, you know? When he gets his terrible twos, well, maybe we'll give him over to you then, but you know. "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Act 1, Scene 2 ends with another decision. Orpah, she decides to return to Moab. She bids her mother farewell. And what's interesting to me about this is that Orpah fades off the pages of Scripture at this point, never to be heard from again. She chooses to stay in the washpot. She chooses to stay in the garbage can of Moab because it's safe. She has friends and family there. She's comfortable there. She knows it there. And she doesn't know anything different. She knows nothing of the land to which Naomi is going towards. She knows nothing of her people or even really of her God. And so she chooses to remain. And again, we see this happen every single day. People who choose to reject Christ and linger in the world, having no concept of what they are missing, having no concept of what they are leaving behind. And to Orpah's defense, Naomi encourages her to stay because it seems like the most practical thing to do. Go back to your parents' house. At this point in time, Naomi is thinking only in the moment and only practically, not spiritually. So Orpah decides, okay, I'm going back. And the light goes out on Act 1, Scene 2, with Orpah walking back towards Moab and walking out of the picture. But then in Act 1, Scene 3 opens. Picture the curtain opening and the light coming on the stage. And now there's just two women standing alone, standing together, Ruth and Naomi at the crossroads. And here we see another decision. This time it's Ruth's. Verse 15. "And she," Naomi, "said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said," now this is one of the most beautiful prose in all of literature, recognized by both believers and unbelievers alike. Incredible statement that Ruth makes here. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God my God, and where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Isn't that amazing? Amazing heart of this young woman. And even in this backslidden place, there is something that Ruth sees in Naomi and her relationship with God that makes her want to attach herself to her and attach herself to her God. She's been watching Naomi go through all of this, and there's something about the way that Naomi has handled this that has resonated in Ruth. And you know, that's so often the case with the prodigal. Because here's the thing. The prodigal rarely ever turns their back completely on God. I know a lot of prodigals, and you know what? You talk to them, and it's not that they don't believe in God anymore. It's not that they become atheists. It's just that right now they want to live in Moab. It's just that right now they think that, you know, the garbage can has something for them, that there's, you know, some fun there, kind of like Pinocchio going down to whatever that island was, you know, that he went to. And they're living in Moab. They still pray. They still talk to about the Lord at times. But there's no relationship with him. There's no intimacy. There's no real closeness. But others can look at them and see that there's something that marks that prodigal, something about them that is different, something that they're drawn to. And every prodigal somewhere along the journey experiences what Naomi is experiencing here, that there is a Ruth that comes alongside of them. Sometimes it's at the beginning. Sometimes it's at the start. Sometimes it's another prodigal who realizes, you know what? I need to get right with God too. I'm going to go with you. Sometimes it's an unbeliever who says, you know what? I want to know your God. Sometimes it's a Christian brother or sister that decides to come alongside that prodigal on their journey back to Christ. And it's so needed. I think it's a part of the grace of God that just intervenes in that time. And Ruth is this remarkable woman who decides in her heart that there is more for her with her broken mother-in-law in her land and with her God than there is in her homeland of Moab. And just like in the case of any prodigal, the way back home is never easy. It's full of difficulties. And this would have been a difficult journey for these two. 60 miles. It would take them 4 or 5 days. And if they were in the upper region of Moab, it would start with a 4,000-foot descent down into a valley leading toward Israel. And then it would be followed by a 3,000-foot ascent as they would head into the region of Bethlehem. The two of them walking together, subject to robbers. It would be a dangerous journey for these two women to go alone on. And this is what Ruth signs up for. This is what she says, you know what, I'm with you. And let anything but death separate us. And your God is going to be my God. And your people is going to be my people. And your home and your land is going to be my land. And Naomi is touched. We read in verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And that's the way that scene 3 ends. The curtain closes, the light goes out, and on these two women embarking on this journey. And as we come to Act 1, Scene 4, I like to call this the reception. Light comes back on, and we see them now moving. They're almost there. They're heading now into Bethlehem. And it says in verse 19, "And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, pause there for a moment. Give me your attention. I want you to note here that they were excited. The word literally means in the Hebrew, there was a roar. The whole city just begins to roar. It's like, hey, it's been 10 years, but hey, that looks like Naomi. And there's this excitement, and there's this roar. And listen, this should be the reaction of every church and every Christian upon seeing a prodigal or a backslider come home. Remember in the story of the prodigal son, remember the reaction of the father? And I love that story because it says that the dad went out one day and he looks down the road and he sees a figure coming in the distance and he can't even completely make him out, but it's like, that looks like my boy. Clothes are tattered and, you know, he's probably bent over a little bit and he looks worn, but what does it say that dad did? He ran out to meet his son. And his son can't even get his speech finished. He's like, "Dad, you know, I've sinned. I'm not worthy." And the dad's like, throws his arms around him, hugs him, kisses him, and just is embracing him. And he's like, "You know, my son who was lost has been found." And he calls for a celebration, a time of feasting. And the Bible tells us that's heaven's reaction every single time that a prodigal comes home. Every single time that a person turns their heart to Christ, heaven's reaction is they get excited. There's a roar. Because that father in that story is representative of Father God. Now, it's interesting in that story, there was one person who wasn't happy to see the prodigal son come home. That was the elder brother. And he wasn't happy. He was bummed by his father's reaction concerning, you know, his brother and the party. And he's like, he doesn't deserve that. And I can hear him saying, he wants to be a servant. Let him be a servant. I've got a great job for him. He can shovel the manure, you know. That's his reaction. That's the reaction of the elder brother. And listen, church, we can be guilty of that too. And I say this with love, but shame on us for the times that we have looked at this with skepticism at the prodigal that has come forward. Shame on us for the times that we've thought in our head, how long is it going to be this time before they go back to their old ways? Judging their hearts. Who are we to do that? That's what the Pharisee does. That's what the elder brother does. I don't know who it was, but somebody said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded, you know? Why do we do that? Come hobbling back, sinner, you know, and oh, shame on us. And listen, we need to be done with that mentality. If we've been guilty of that, we need to repent. And Calvary Chapel of Vista needs to be a place where prodigals feel welcome. That we need to be excited when we see them come and rejoicing and come alongside of them. And if you are one of our people that come up after service and you pray with people that come up and you ever pray with a prodigal, listen, you need to sit down with them and ask them, hey, how did it happen? What happened? Let's talk about this. You know, you were with the Lord and then you went off the deep end. What were the steps? What happened? Because I want to help you make sure that you don't do that again. And I want to come alongside of you. And you should be willing to meet with them and have coffee and say, hey, I want to come alongside of you as a brother, a sister, and help you in your walk with the Lord. I love this. They were excited. They're roaring. They're like, Naomi's home. And they ask, is this Naomi? Now note this, especially prodigals, note this. Is this pleasant, they ask? 10 years have gone by, and Moab has taken its toll on her. It's aged her. And the thing that's interesting to me is I just survey the landscape of church life, is I see that prodigals usually come home. They come back. The question is always this: at what cost? What will be the cost? Because you see, and most of us know this, living in the world ages you. Living in the world takes its toll on you. And these people are looking at Naomi and they're like, you know, it looks like her. Is that Naomi? Is that you? Notice her response, verse 20. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, that's her perspective right now. It's going to change. But what she's recognizing is that God's chastening hand has been upon her. But I want you to listen here that verse 21 is the destination and the perspective of every prodigal. They come to their senses and they come to this conclusion: I went out full and I've come back empty. I thought I was empty when I was leaving and I was going somewhere that was going to make me full, but I found the opposite to be true. I was full and I've come back empty. And I can't tell you how many times I've had prodigals tell me something along those lines. I went out full. I didn't realize it. I went out full and I've come back empty. I didn't realize it, but it was really good in my parents' house. I thought they were mean and I thought they were too restrictive, but now I've come to realize it's the world that's mean and nasty. My parents are actually kind of nice. I've had that conversation over and over and over again. Listen, this is the destination of every prodigal. You think the destination is Moab. You think it's the garbage pot, but it's not. Moab is like the travel reviews, you know? You ever travel? It's important. Read the travel reviews. Because oftentimes the pictures are deceiving. You know, you go on a website, you look at it, oh, this is amazing! You know, and then you read the travel reviews. Don't be fooled by the pictures. It was a dump, you know? Or yeah, the hotel was great, but it was right behind a garbage dump and it smelled, you know? That's what Moab is. It's like, oh yeah, it's the pictures. Oh, it's going to be great. When in reality, it's the garbage can. It's the wash pot. And it's the prodigal that comes back and says, oh no, no, no. Let me tell you what it was like. The prodigal comes to the realization that it's more blessed to walk with God through the difficulty than to have everything that this world has to offer you and be far from Him. Verse 21 is always the realization of the prodigal. I went out full and I've come back empty. And you know how I know that? I've been there. I've been the prodigal a time or two. And I also know that because this story is not a story of punishment, but of redemption. It's the story of a father who loves you. And because he does, he's never ever going to let you be satisfied in Moab. He loves you too much to allow you to be satisfied by anything that this world has to offer. And so he will make you miserable in Moab. You will even experience death of some sort in order to get your attention, to open up your eyes, to bring you to your senses that where you belong is back home with him. And the only thing that remains to be seen is how long is it going to take and what will be the cost? What's the cost that it's going to play upon your life? Naomi says, I went out full. I went out pleasant, but I've come back Mara because the world has left a bitter taste in my mouth. Notice one last thing in verse 22. So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess with her, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I want you to note that. Circle that phrase, the barley harvest. Because you know what happened at the very beginning of the barley harvest? Was Passover. And Passover was that celebration where the people of Israel would celebrate every year to remember that there was a lamb, a substitute that was killed so that the firstborn in Egypt could be spared. And the whole concept of it was that there was a substitute, that there was a lamb, that there was a one who died in the place of those who deserved to die. And it was John the Baptist who stood in the Jordan River one day as Jesus was walking in. And what did he say? He cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I think this is so profound, and it paints such a great picture for us. For every prodigal here this morning, to know and understand that God provided a substitute. Jesus came and he died in your place. He died to pay the price for our sins. He went to the cross that we deserve so that our sins could be forgiven and our guilt could be removed and restoration can happen, and that in Christ there is no condemnation, the Bible says. And some of you are here today and maybe you've been just living under condemnation, and the Lord wants you to understand that's not his heart. And if you would just turn back to him today, he wants to throw his arms around you and hug you and kiss you and restore you. That's the heart of our God. I love this story because it's reality. What happens with these two women is what God does every single day. It's the plan of redemption that we get to live in. So good. So awesome. Such a great thing to be rejoicing about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you will not let us be satisfied in Moab. Thank you for your grace. And Father, I pray that you would make us a church who longs to see prodigals come back to you. May our hearts break as your heart breaks for every son or daughter that's dwelling in Moab. And Lord, when they return, may we all rejoice. May we roar with heaven and come alongside, because we know that's your heart. And Father, I pray this morning for any prodigal sitting here in this room right now, any person who knows that they're not right with you. They've been maybe playing games with you. They've been trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot with you. And they're miserable in their hearts because of it. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would make a decision to say, "I'm done with that. The place where I belong is in the house of bread. The place where I belong is with my God. The place where I belong is in the arms of Jesus." With our head bowed and our eyes closed, and as we just remain in this attitude right now, I'm going to ask the guys to bring the lights down a little bit. As we remain in this attitude of worship and prayer, I believe there's some of you right now this morning that you're in that place. And the Holy Spirit this morning is tugging on your heart saying, "Come back home." Ruth and Naomi, they had a 5-day journey over mountains. I'm going to ask you today to do a simple thing. As we sing this song, I'm going to ask you just to get out of your seat and come and stand or kneel right down front here. Come home today. come to the arms of Jesus and be embraced. And I want to lead you in a prayer today, that today would be a new beginning for you. So if that's you, as Eddie begins to play, just come down, because we want to rejoice with you this morning. Let's do that.